Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that and plead with you this afternoon as we go through your word. We pray for you to teach us through it, Lord. We pray that we would examine ourselves as we go through these few verses, recollecting what you have preserved for us, the examples we have here, the way that we ought to be. I pray, dear God, that as we have these examples in Scripture, in mainly that of Christ, that as you're redeemed, we would strive each day to grow in sanctification and grow as slaves to Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Due to the fact that we've covered this book over numerous months, I want to take a little bit longer than normal to review what we have covered thus far in Colossians as we close out this letter. I do my best to make breaks that will be as natural as possible, but we need to remember that this was intended to be read and followed as one letter read together. And much time has passed since we started on this last year, so we'll take some extra time to catch up with the previous verses. So the reason Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians was to fend off false teaching. It was to instruct the Colossians on how they should be living, what their lives should look like, how they should be acting, and how they should be known to those around them. And Paul started off commending them on their faith and love for other brothers and sisters in Christ, because he had received reports from Epaphras, the one who had been teaching them. And in chapter 1, we saw the framework of how Paul stated the Colossians should be known. His desire there was that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and things pertaining to spiritual wisdom and to understanding. And while gaining the knowledge of the will of God, it would naturally result in affecting their walk as Christians and would result in a few things: of walking worthy of the Lord that would please him, and their walk would bear fruit while they increased their knowledge of him, and Christ would strengthen them by giving them endurance and joy, which resulted in their gratitude. And Paul then gave a description of Christ, reminding the Colossians of his nature, of his attributes. As a matter of fact, Paul gave us at least 31 descriptions of Christ in chapter 1, and we'll look at them in three categories today. First, those that describe Christ to us, who he is and his nature. Paul said, Christ, who is the beginning, who is the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, and all things were created through him and for him. He said, Christ, who is before all things, who holds all things together. Christ, who is ahead of the body of the church, God's mystery. Christ, whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who is ahead of all rule and authority. Christ, who is preeminent. Preeminence meaning surpassing all others or superiority. In every single thing, Christ has superiority. He is superior in creation, he's superior in the church, and he is superior in everything. And next, those attributes that describe what Christ has done for us and to us. Paul said, Christ, who was afflicted for the church, who nailed our debt to the cross, who made peace by the blood of his cross. Christ, who triumphed over rulers and authorities, and in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Christ, by his death, we are reconciled, and Christ is the reason why we're forgiven of all our trespasses, the reason why the record of debt that stood against us was canceled. Christ, in whom we were buried with baptism, in whom we were circumcised, and Christ who raised us in faith. And last, those attributes that are the result of redemption we have in Christ. Christ, by his death, we are holy and blameless and above reproach. Christ, who works within us, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ, the hope of glory. In Christ, in whom we have been filled. In Christ, whom we proclaim. All from one chapter in this letter. So why take the time to list these again? First, reminding ourselves of how great our Redeemer truly is should fill our hearts with joy. We should never tire of hearing of the one who died in our stead, who paid the ransom for our sins, who nailed our sins to that symbol of death, the cross. And second, if our foundation is not true, everything else will be wrong. If our foundation is not in Christ, everything after that will be in error. So we must know him as Scripture describes him. The foundation of Christ must be correct. And obviously, Paul knew this. So he emphasized the attributes of Christ, first pointing them to the Savior before he ever spoke of the error. We too need to think deeply about who he is. We need to commit our lives to learning more about him. Our foundation must be true. It must be in him. We should heed Paul's direction to the Philippians. He said that we may know him and the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. So only after building the foundation on Christ did Paul move forward to address some of the false teaching, some of the ways in which they were being misled. But he never did this until he first directed them to Christ. And Paul described to them two types of people, only two types, the same two types we can be divided into today, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. He did this by describing how the Colossians used to be, describing the earthly things that they used to partake of. And then he described to them the way the new man looks, how he acts now, how God's chosen ones, holy and loved, are known. Paul said they are known with compassion and kindness and humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, peace, and thankfulness. And finally, what we covered last month at the end of chapter 3, Paul described how those chosen by God function within the family, the husbands and the wives, the children, the masters, and the slaves. And that brings us to today's verses. Here Paul gives us three last instructions before closing out the letter, three more characteristics of those who were in Christ. He instructs them on prayer, he instructs them on their speech and their walk, and he also gives some examples to us. These are the final instructions that culminate all that he has directed them in doing. And then he ends the letter with closing greetings. So let's start with his instruction on verse 2 in prayer. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So after all the instruction Paul has given through his letter, he ends it with directions on how they need to pray. He actually started off the letter in verse 3 of chapter 1 stating how he prayed for the Colossians. And he closes the letter asking for their prayer. So Paul, the one spoken to from heaven on the road to Damascus, is asking the Colossians for prayer. Now remember, the Colossian church had issues. They had problems Paul had to address by sending this letter. Paul had to remind them of how they used to be before they knew Christ. Paul had to remind them of those traits they should be clothed in now, those things they were to put on. Yet despite their struggles, Paul asked them for prayer. And I think that's a picture of how God views us, ever forgiving those that are his, giving correction when needed, along with grace, in order to better those that are his. And Paul understands that we will all fail, since he never loses sight of himself and where he's come from. Recall in Acts chapter 8, it states that Paul approved of the execution of Stephen, of the murder of Stephen. And then in Acts 9, it states that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But Paul didn't forget this. In 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles, even unworthy to be called an apostle due to the fact that he persecuted the church of God. Paul did not forget what he once was, nor did he let his past dictate his future. And none of us should forget what he states to the Corinthians. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We will all make mistakes and transgressions. We will all sin in some form or another as we grow in sanctification, but we cannot forget where we came from. I can't get out of my mind what Pastor Brian covered in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. The verse said, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." The actions of Paul's past were never forgotten, nor was the mercy he was shown. We should never forget the mercy shown to us because of our ignorance and unbelief while we were enemies of God prior to salvation. And at times we forget what we once were. We sometimes like to forget who we once were, prideful in who we are now, as if we had done anything to earn it. But we are here because of God's mercy and not of anything that we have done. There's nothing in us worthy of the salvation that's been offered to us. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Everything we have is due to Christ, and we must not forget that. So the two parts of verse 2, first, continue steadfastly in prayer, and second, watch with thanksgiving. So how do we continue steadfastly in prayer? To continue steadfastly is to endure. It is to persist in prayer. It's to be devoted to prayer. And I think we see this idea demonstrated in Acts 1 after Christ's ascension into heaven with those who were in the upper room in Jerusalem. It states that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. They had been directed by Jesus not to depart from Jerusalem, and the disciples asked Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And Christ responded, he said that it was not for them to know, but to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. I would imagine that they still thought the kingdom would be restored to Israel at this time. The angel told them that Christ would return in the same way that he left. I don't think they fully understood exactly what was happening or what the Holy Spirit coming upon them would mean. So picture yourself there in Jerusalem, being told to wait for the Holy Spirit, not knowing exactly what was going to unfold. And I think that mindset affected the way in which they prayed. I think that situation dictated how they prayed because they devoted themselves to prayer. They were praying steadfastly. They were persistent in prayer. And that image of those at Jerusalem is an image of how Paul is telling the Colossians to pray. That image is how we should regularly be praying, as if Christ could return at any moment, because Christ can return at any moment. And if we prayed as such, then we would be praying steadfastly. And the second part, he states to be watching with thanksgiving. To watch denotes an attention, a mindful watching, an earnest watching, and alertness. So let's look at another passage where the same word watching is used so we can better understand what watching means. When Jesus goes to the garden at Gethsemane in Matthew 26, when he told the disciples to sit while he went and prayed, when Scripture described Jesus as sorrowful and troubled, when Jesus stated that he was very sorrowful even unto death, he told the disciples to remain there and to watch. He asked them to watch while he fell on his face and prayed to the Father. To let the cup pass from him. When he prayed, "Not as I will, but as you will." This is the same event where Dr. Luke describes Jesus as being in agony, the sweat of our Savior becoming like grape drops of blood. Our Savior knowing he was going to take on the Father's wrath in our place. So we told Peter, James, and John to watch. Yet Jesus found them sleeping. Jesus told Peter to watch and pray that he would not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here Paul tells the Colossians to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. So what should they be praying for? I believe Paul's telling them to be praying for a few things. First, for themselves, like Jesus told Peter to not enter into temptation, to not display those attributes of the old man. And second, to pray that they would set their minds on the things above, that we would put on the traits he mentioned in chapter 3. And third, I also believe they are told to be praying for one another, including others outside Colossae. And I think this is the same idea that Paul stated to the Ephesians in chapter 6 when he describes the whole armor of God. And he states there, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. But Paul adds a word to the end of that instruction. He says, in this verse, with thanksgiving, with gratitude, expressing gratitude to God. And if you recall in chapter 2, he told them to be rooted and built up in Christ, established in the faith and abounding in thanksgiving. He told them already in chapter 3, verse 15, to be thankful, and he tells us again here. We should be thankful in all that we do and everything that we have. Our thankfulness to God is not dependent on our situation. We do not withhold our thanksgiving for only those times when things are going well for us. We should always be giving thanks to the Father. At times we think about our current situations, the hardships we face, and then even perhaps disregard giving thanks. Earlier I mentioned Paul's persecution of the church, the martyrdom of Stephen. Do you think those things stopped when Paul was converted? They did not. Possessing faith in Christ opens up believers to real persecution, yet Paul tells them to give thanks. And our situation does not determine our attitude. We can give thanks no matter our lot in life. Read sometime about the persecution under Nero, the Roman emperor from 54 to 68 AD. Christians were arrested, they were thrown to wild beasts and crucified. And this letter was written just a few years prior to the start of Nero's persecution. So we need to continue steadfastly in prayer, watching with thanksgiving. Our prayer life develops us into people who, despite our situation, watch for the return of our Lord while giving thanks for what we have. If we have nothing else in life, the salvation provided to us at such a price is reason alone for an eternity of thanks. And Paul tells them while they're praying for one another, they need to be praying for Paul and the others who are taking the gospel to the world. And he asks the Ephesians and Thessalonians to pray for him as he spreads the gospel. And this here, remember, is the beginning of the church, the start of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person. This was Paul's sole purpose, and he took it seriously. And he needed doors to be opened so he can continue to spread the gospel as long as he had breath. And Paul reminds us that he is in prison at this time. And I'm sure that there were some physical needs that Paul had, but he does not pray for those. He asks prayer for the work he and the others with him are doing. His work was more valuable than his own comfort. But Paul, being in prison, could not take the gospel out. He literally needs a door open so he can take the word out. But his request applies to the physical need and spiritual need for doors to be opened up so that the same gospel that converted Paul would go out to others and convert them. So we see Paul's perspective, no matter his situation, no matter the conditions, he is focused on serving the Lord. His heart's desire was to deliver to the nations the mystery of Christ, and he was in prison for doing this very thing. But that didn't dissuade him. He told the Philippians of this one thing that he does. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that's the example that he left for us. And Paul says, that I may be clear, which is how I ought to speak. So this is a play on the mystery of Christ that was mentioned prior. Paul wants to make this mystery clear to reveal the gospel to the world. And he's reiterating what he stated at the end of chapter 1. He said, the church of which I became minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. People long to see the Messiah that has now ascended back up into heaven. And as Jesus himself stated in Matthew 13, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. So that mystery for thousands of years has now been revealed, and Paul was doing his part to make it known to the world. And we should have that same mindset. Do we take for granted this mystery that has been revealed to us? Do we forget the many who longed to see the Messiah revealed yet never did? And with that idea in mind of sharing the mystery, Paul moves on and elaborates on a correct mindset, something we all need to consider as our daily attitude. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. So walking in wisdom, in chapter 1, Paul prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When we understand the mystery of Christ, when we know what true wisdom is, it changes our attitude toward outsiders, the non-Christians. So what is the best use of our time, Christians? Paul speaks to the Corinthians about our longing to put on our heavenly dwelling and that spirit who dwells in us as our guarantee of things to come. And he contrasts now being in our earthly tent to the future when we will put on our heavenly dwelling. But whether here or there, that we make it our aim to please him, to please our Lord. And Paul pointed throughout this entire letter to our ultimate example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us in chapter 8 of the gospel that Jesus always did the things pleasing to his Father. And through this book, Paul showed us again that asceticism is no good, but we need balance. We can enjoy the things of this world while serving him, but we must remember that our nature tends to build idols, so we need to avoid that tendency. There's a popular saying by Calvin who described our hearts as a factory of idols. But when we consider what a factory was in Calvin's day, it makes the saying even more poignant. We could better understand that saying by stating that our hearts are idol forges, because that is what a factory was in Calvin's day. There was no automation, only workers forging things by hand, one by one, each item being constructed by a craftsman. And that is what we often do in our hearts. Our sinful hearts forge and craft idols of the things in our world around us. So we are cognizant of our tendencies and we direct ourselves to use our time wisely, disseminating the gospel and serving our Lord in everything that we do, bearing fruit in every good work while increasing in the knowledge of him. So how do we properly interact with those outsiders? We should always be thinking of how we speak to others. Our speech needs to be with grace and it needs to be appropriate. So a side note to those of us in this electronic world, this instruction applies to all of our speech, whether in person or through various types of media. Too often we get into a different mindset when interacting with electronic media. We change into someone else when online or in emails or on social media posts. So I think a good rule to keep in mind is this. If you would not say it to someone face-to-face on Sunday at church, you shouldn't be saying it any other time on any other platform. At all times, our speech needs to be with grace and appropriate. It should not change when our identity is partially hidden. And Paul says, so that we may know how we ought to answer each person. What is the idea of oughtness? It refers to what is necessary. It refers to that which must be done from a sense of duty. It refers to our Christian duty. So the way we construct our speech, the way we speak to one another, is out of a sense of duty toward our Lord. We understand how we need to construe our speech out of our Christian duty. Think about our duty as Christians. Paul mentioned many ways in which we are to act, those things we are to be clothed in. Those traits spill over even into the way in which we speak. And our Christianity is much more than the way we act when at church on Sunday. We are the aroma of Christ. Everything we do must reflect him. And at this point, we see a shift in Paul's letter. He shifts into his final salutations. And it may seem only like formalities, but we gain some insight into who was involved in the ministry with Paul, as well as some reasons for some of the content of this letter. His first greeting refers to Tychicus. So who in the world is Tychicus, and why is Paul speaking of him in this letter? We first hear Tychicus mentioned in Acts 20, where he is listed among other believers. We see him mentioned in three other places. He's mentioned in the closing paragraphs of four of Paul's letters here, the Ephesians, Titus, and 2 Timothy. He was a companion of Paul and evidently a faithful one, and Paul describes him as a fellow slave in the Lord. And Paul's sending Tychicus to the Colossians in his place. So Scripture doesn't go into detail about Tychicus, but I think how he is represented should be an example to all of us that are redeemed. In our society today, many tend to thrive on attention, on status, on being lifted up among others, on being praised by men. And I think we even see that today among the redeemed in Christian circles. In 3 John, we see someone who was like that, Diotrephes. John described him as one who likes to put himself first. And the King James Version eloquently translated as him who loveth to have preeminence among them. And in opposition to that, we have Tychicus, who is described as a beloved brother, as a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, a fellow slave in the Lord. A man mentioned but four times in Scripture, yet he was a faithful enough servant, perhaps one working in the background, that Paul recognized his devotion to the Lord. We don't see him mentioned as being as slaying thousands for the Lord, as one who went down as a martyr for our Lord, but simply as someone loved by Paul who was faithful in his servitude to our Lord. I've attended numerous funerals in my life and have heard many ways that men and women are praised in those services, but I can think of no better way to be described to others than how Paul described Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow slave to our Lord. You don't have to be a Paul or Peter or John, but each of us could be a Tychicus, both men and women. Each of us should strive to be a Tychicus, leaving this earth as those who were loved by our brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who were known to help the brethren, simply described as being known for their service as slaves to Christ. In a day when we have influencers who compete for the attention of men for money, in a day when we have an abundance of those that identify with Diotrephes, be a Tychicus, a faithful servant to our Lord Jesus Christ. Strive to be that Christian. And in addition to knowing how Tychicus served, we get a small glimpse of how he was used by Paul. He says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. So Tychicus is giving a personal report on Paul, more than can be conveyed in a letter, but we see another subtle attribute of Tychicus. He is also an encourager. And oh, how we need more like him. Brothers and sisters, content to work in the shadows, serving alongside one another and encouraging one another. And every one of us needs a Tychicus to come alongside us, to serve with us, to encourage us. And how often are we troubled in need of some encouragement from another brother or sister in Christ? You may get the impression that it's the elders or the deacons who leave the lasting impression on the church, but I would suggest to you that it's the many like Tychicus who help strengthen the body. The word used in this verse, encourage, it is the same word used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our comfort comes from the Lord, but at times he uses his servants to provide that comfort. I think it's an important task for the body to have one that will comfort, that will encourage, that will aid others within the body. And I'd venture a guess, as I look around the congregation, that there are some here this afternoon that could use some encouraging. Let's be encouragers to one another. Paul goes on, he mentions that most of us, a name most of us heard before, the name is probably familiar, Onesimus. We see that Tychicus was not alone, Onesimus was also with him, and he was also described as beloved and faithful. And if you recall, Onesimus was an escaped slave of Philemon. In Paul's letter to Philemon, we see Paul describing Onesimus as my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So valuable was he to Paul that he tells Philemon to receive Onesimus as he would Paul himself, and that if he has wronged Philemon, that he could charge it to Paul's account. So how do we react toward one another? How are we toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? When was the last time we described one another as beloved, as faithful slaves to Christ? Do we stand up for one another? Will we spring to the aid of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we encourage one another? Or do we fight and bicker with the brethren, gossiping and slandering one another? Do we despise each other, or do we bring others under us as children in the faith? Sobering questions as we each examine ourselves against Scripture. Paul was relaying his message, his instruction through these men. They'll mention only briefly, they all played a part in disseminating the gospel to the world in Paul's day, because they worked together to fulfill the Matthew 28 commission. So where does that leave us? Have we modeled what we see here in Scripture? We see others mentioned, Aristarchus and Mark and Justice. Aristarchus is mentioned in Acts, and here we see that he is in prison with Paul. In Acts 27, it tells us that he was transported to Italy with Paul in a ship that was eventually torn apart in the reefs off Malta. And the man Mark mentioned here is being with Paul is the same Mark who wrote the second gospel. He'd already given them some type of instruction, and we can assume at this point that he is going to be seeing them in the future. And lastly, we have Justice, who is even lesser known to us. Three Jewish men serving alongside Paul. Paul says that these men have been a comfort to him. So even Paul needed the comfort from other brothers. In a world that is persecuting Paul, even with those intent on taking his life, he has the comfort of a few brothers. And sisters, don't think that you're being left out. We will see in a few verses that there were sisters in Christ also serving and furthering the gospel. This was not relegated only to men. Among all the Jews in that area, Paul had a few men at that time who we know were with him, who accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They were a comfort to him, fellow workers serving alongside of Paul. And I think that's a fair picture, a representative picture of us today. There seems often to be a remnant of people following Christ in light of how many have heard the gospel. A remnant that are serving Christ together, serving among the majority who reject Christ. And you may think that Paul, being who he is, the one that Christ spoke to from heaven and transformed, that he had no need of others. But we see here that Paul, although extraordinarily redeemed and commissioned by Christ, was similar to you and I. Similar in that the battle that we face can be difficult. It can be at times sap the strength from us. It can weaken the lone servant when that servant forgets where our strength comes from. But it is the brethren, both brothers and sisters in Christ, that come alongside and encourage one another. A single member of the body cannot accomplish the work set before us alone. No matter how gifted, no matter how confident, no matter how brilliant they are, they cannot take the place of the body. Because our God created a perfect model for the church as outlined in Scripture, with all believers functioning as different parts of the body, with Christ as our head directing all. And one person cannot function as multiple parts of the body. It takes multiple people, each of us serving as part of the body, with Christ as our head to function properly. And that's why we're all here. As Paul described in Ephesians 4, where he speaks of the unity in the body of Christ, there is a function for each one of us as believers. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So you are here today, saints, to be equipped so that you can build up the body of Christ, so you can be equipped for the work of the ministry. And Pastor Brian and I are not here to do all the work in this body. That is not biblical, nor can we do that. It takes each one of you utilizing the gifts God has given each one of you, being equipped to serve, functioning together with Christ as our head. Because when each part of this body is working properly, this body grows and builds itself up in love. It's a body pleasing to him. Now Paul mentions some of the Gentiles that are with him. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So think about that description. Paul is serving with Epaphras and knows him enough to see how he acts, how he functions throughout the day. And the one thing that stands out in Paul's mind is his prayer life. Paul describes the way he prays for the Colossians as struggling on their behalf. So let's picture what Paul meant by struggling. Picture a wrestling match of the day where two competitors are facing one another, striving for the goal of winning the battle. This word struggling gives us the idea of the pains of this battle, of the wrestler straining with everything within him to win the battle, giving his all to win. And this is what Epaphras was demonstrating in his prayers toward the Colossians. Can we even comprehend that idea of prayer? His end desire was that the Colossians stood mature and assured in all of God's will. Epaphras had a concern for the brethren in other churches. His love for them showed in the way in which he prayed. I think perhaps we are way too nonchalant in our attitude toward other believers. We tend to think that our concern is only for our own body at our one church. We don't see the idea demonstrated by Paul or by Epaphras. They were concerned for all the brethren. This concern reminds me how Paul describes his difficulties. He calls them difficulties. We might call it much more in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So he described his physical difficulties, but that's not all. The way he presents this, he places something else at the same level of difficulty as the physical. He goes on to state, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul had a concern for all the churches. I think every elder knows what Paul means here, but this is not a trait relegated to only elders. This is something each one of us should feel. Our concern naturally is for those here at this body, but we must also be concerned for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are elsewhere. For those who are at this very moment being persecuted for their faith, who are losing jobs and houses and freedom and even their lives for Christ. Who long for what we have here in our worship. In Epaphras, he wanted these other brethren to grow in sanctification, to grow in their knowledge of Christ, to be mature in their faith. Because a mature faith produces assurance. When we understand better who God is, when we understand his attributes, his commands, his precepts, it builds in us an assurance in his will. How can that be? If I'm worried about my employment, but I remember that God is sovereign over all, then knowing God's will, I am assured that even my employment is in his hands, it's under his control. If I'm worried about the state of our country, but I ponder God's will, I am assured that his will be accomplished and that it cannot be thwarted. If my life is in danger, if I'm threatened with death, yet I recall the will of God of his power and authority, then I'm assured that my life and death are also within his hands. The more we know of him, the greater our assurance is. What he wills will be done, it will be accomplished. So how does that compare to our prayers? Are we praying regularly for other churches? Are we praying to God that he will allow them to mature in the word? Paul tells us that Epaphras has labored hard for them in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. It says Epaphras has given himself for these other believers. He has physically expended himself for their growth in Christ. And what a great testimony of brethren who care for the souls of others. The question now is, what is your impact on the Church of Christ? We often hear people speak of leaving a legacy when they leave this earth. That's normally equated with some secular act like giving a lot of money or leaving buildings bearing one's name. But money goes away and buildings will crumble. The church will never be destroyed. Our legacy as slaves of the Most High cannot be destroyed. And we see that recorded here in Scripture of Epaphras and others. But we also see that in the lives of the martyrs. We see that recorded in the lives of the Puritans. We see that passed down in the lives of even the ordinary believer who turned their focus to serving the Lord. And Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. This is assumed to be the author of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts. So among all these other men, Paul had the writers of Mark, Luke, and Acts with him, all serving Christ together, some mighty men slaving for Christ. If you consider this, among these 3 men, the content that they penned, when led by the Holy Spirit, represents the majority of our New Testament. And it says, and Demas was with them at this time too. In the end of Philemon, we see Paul end that letter stating Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke are all with them. And these 2 letters were written about the same time, so they make sense. Demas is mentioned three times in our New Testament, here in Colossians, in 2 Timothy and Philemon, like we mentioned. So when Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon, Demas was serving alongside Paul and others. And then we have 2 Timothy, which was written 7 to 8 years later as Paul was awaiting his execution. And we see a stark contrast in Paul's letter there. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul states, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Paul says Demas has forsaken him. He has abandoned him. So that should be a reminder to each of the redeemed that our past does not always represent our future and that we are in it for the long haul. We need to start off strong and to finish strong. Paul says, "Give my greetings to the brothers Laodicea and Nympha in the church in her house." So Paul continues on by telling them to greet those at Laodicea and to the church meeting in Nympha's house. We don't have any more info available on her except what we see here. But it was not just men who were serving faithfully. There were women, too, serving in the background, not getting attention or recognition, yet still serving our Lord. So ladies and young ladies, don't ever think that your role is not important. Let no one ever tell you that, because it's simply not true, and that's not what Scripture portrays. Do not ever think that what the men do is more important than that of the women. We see no preferential parts of the body, those more lofty than others. We only see different functions within the same body, because we all work together to the glory of God. You are as vital to this body as every other part. And we see here that Nympha had a church in her house, and we know nothing else about her except that there was a church there. But she was important enough for Paul to greet her by name. And the instruction in verse 16 makes it clear that this letter applies to us and is not just directed to the Colossians. Paul tells them that after reading this letter, to share it with other churches, and they should read the letters given to other churches. So there are specifics in these letters, but the message is universal to all churches as it is to us today. And Paul says, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord." So Paul describes Archippus and Philemon as a fellow soldier. And here he encourages his work in the ministry. And finally, rounding out the last bit, Paul authenticates his letter. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." So Paul's close to this letter. He gives his confirmation of the authority of the instruction, the authenticity. And he closes this letter in a similar way that he opens his letters, expressing his desire for them to experience the grace of God. As I think of those in this body, of our Lord's providential work in bringing each of us together in this body, we're not here by happenstance. We have adults here growing in Christ, young men and women who are preparing to move out on their own. And I think of the many babies this body has been blessed with, the gift of life we've seen time and time again. And I look forward to seeing what God will make of each one of you. And I get joy in thinking about how each one of you will grow in the Lord. About how the youth here can become men and women of God. How the adults will grow in sanctification to be pleasing to our Lord, and growing in service to Him. About the possibilities of our members becoming like one of the men and women mentioned here in this chapter. I look forward to the joy that I'll experience when, through sanctification, our Lord builds each of us into stronger members of this body. So what is it that we take away from this letter as we close out this book? We should strive to take away something from every message we hear, every study we attend, every session when we read our Bibles. We can't possibly remember everything we read and hear, but set your minds on remembering just a couple of things. Take away things that will help you grow in Christ, because our worship should result in us growing. We want to leave here today different than we arrived, so let me suggest a couple of ideas we cover today and throughout this book. One main takeaway from this book is that Jesus Christ is the foundation of our belief. We must have a sure foundation in Him. If our foundation is not sure, everything else will be unstable. And always remember who Christ is. Strive to know Him. Desire to learn more about Him at every opportunity. So let's review some of His attributes as given by Paul with application toward us. Christ has created all, and there is nothing greater than Him. And Christ is God and has preeminence over all, and we have nothing to fear in Him. Christ is our means of reconciliation to God the Father, and we are assured of salvation in Him. Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the head of this church. Therefore, this body has no worries since we are in him. Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross and has taken on the wrath of God the Father for us. Therefore, we can have peace in him. We've been reconciled through Christ's death, and we will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And second, Paul painted a picture for us on how we used to be as those dead in our sins. He contrasted that with how we now are. He listed traits of how we used to be and then those traits that we now possess as redeemed. Paul told us to put off the old self and to put on the new self, one who is being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. There are ways in which we are identified characteristics we should possess as the redeemed. And each of us should set our minds on those traits he mentioned. As we grow in sanctification, we should better display these traits. He said love, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, peace, thankfulness, submission, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Let's set our minds on growing in Christ to strengthen this body. And lastly, from our passage today, strive to be known as Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Epaphras or a Nympha. Not to get recognition, but to be a slave for Christ, working to please him in all that we do. We already have those within this very body of believers, those who serve quietly in the background, not looking for attention, but looking to serve. Those people Paul mentioned did not gain a reputation for serving our Lord by sitting down and letting others do the work. They earned that reputation by giving of themselves, by serving with the sole purpose of pleasing our Lord. Paul told the Philippians to imitate him, to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example they had in Paul and those with him. Why? Because he said there were many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So choose your examples, choose your model, those who you aspire to be carefully. Do not be fooled. Who are you following? Who are you imitating? Are you following a faithful minister of Christ or an enemy of the cross of Christ? Redeemed, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we are forever, eternally grateful for your mercy shown to us in the ignorance of our unbelief. How we know you sought us out and you pursued us even as we were your enemies, born in our sin. We're eternally grateful, Lord, for the salvation provided to us at such a great price. Lord, we are grateful that we lived beyond a day to see our Messiah, to know the Christ who went to that cross for us. And Lord, as we see these letters that you preserved for us, the instruction you've given to us, help each one of your redeemed, Lord, to strive to do our best, Lord, at those things that we've seen. To be encouragers, to love one another, to forgive one another, to come alongside one another. I pray, God, that each one of the redeemed here today would seek out, Lord, what you'd have for them, what part of the body they are, to use the skills and the talents and the things you've given to them. Help this body to function, to make it into a body that's pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that each day we would consider the Christ, the perfection of him and all that we have in him and all that he has done for us. Help us, Lord, when we are discouraged, when the cares of the day, the troubles, take our eyes off of Christ. Help us to be brother and sister that would come along and encourage, that would point us back to him. Lord, I pray that each day that you give us life, we'd be grateful and joyful and happy and thanksgiving that we have another opportunity to serve you. On the other hand, Lord, we would long for that day for Christ to return. We long day to long for the day to be taken away from this body, the sinful body. We long for the day to see our Savior face to face. I pray, God, that you would build this body, build this church into a place that's pleasing for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.